I invite you to turn with me to our text for this evening, which is in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And tonight we're looking at Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. So just two verses. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. This is the word of God. Give your attention to it. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, the point that Paul is focusing upon in these verses is really a further development of the teaching that he began back in chapter 1, verse 27, where he urged the Philippians, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And this is a theme that we find, of course, all throughout Paul's writings, something we find all throughout the New Testament and really all throughout Scripture. Again and again, Paul makes it clear that being a Christian is not merely a matter of having your sins forgiven and being set free from condemnation. It also involves living a new life, a life devoted to God. While Christians still have to contend with indwelling sin for as long as we live in this world, we are no longer under the domination of sin because we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, the teaching that's expressed in tonight's text protects us from two kinds of errors into which we can easily fall. First of all, this teaching shows us that the life of faith is not morally lax. Jesus did not die for us so that we could keep on wallowing in the filth of sin. He died so that we could be set free from our slavery to sin and serve God instead. And second, these verses make it equally clear that Christian obedience is not something that we can produce by our own power. Of course, our effort is essential. Verse 12 makes that very clear. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But at the same time, both the desire and the ability to live a holy life comes from God, as verse 13 makes very clear. So our passage begins with Paul telling the Philippians that they should not strive to obey God only when Paul is present with them, but also in his absence. This reminds us that the proper motivation for Christian obedience is not to please people or to win their respect. That's not the proper motivation. It's easy for us to slip into that kind of a mindset, to just be kind of putting up a front, trying to make ourselves look good in front of other people, and then being spiritually careless when no one else is watching. And really, you should never be content with that kind of practice of the Christian faith. That's what Paul is saying here. You always need to remember that your life is lived before the face of God. Always. Everything you do, everything you say, everything you think, everything you look at, it's all laid bare before the eyes of the living God. And that's why you should obey always, not only when others are present looking at you, but even when no one is looking, because you know that God is watching. Now, the next thing that Paul says in verse 12 is something that, upon first hearing, it might seem surprising. He tells the Philippian Christians, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Now, we might wonder, how in the world could Paul, the man who so adamantly insists again and again throughout his letters that we are not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. How could he tell people to work out their salvation? What does he mean by this? Well, the context, I think, makes it very clear that he is talking about obeying God. You know, that's what the first part of verse 12 is talking about. And as we've already noted, this really is a continuation of what was expressed earlier in terms of living in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. So a life worthy of the gospel is a life that's characterized by obedience to God's commands. A Christian's life should not be marked by persistent and habitual disobedience, as the Apostle John puts it in his first epistle. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Your life should not be characterized by sinning, but by striving to please God. Now, Paul speaks of this by saying that salvation is something that needs to be worked out by the believer. Now, of course, your salvation is given on the basis of God's grace alone, and it is received by faith alone. That's absolutely true. But you need to make that salvation fruitful in your day-to-day living. You are responsible for the care of your soul and for your spiritual growth, even as God is the one who is actually bringing that about. You have an active role in your growth in godliness. And really, this is entire. So, and notice also, Paul does not say work for your salvation. There he would be contradicting himself. If he said that, yes, he would be contradicting what he says elsewhere. But he says work out your salvation. And really, this is consistent with what he said earlier back in chapter 1 about salvation being a gift that is freely given by God. Of course, we cannot merit salvation by our efforts. We can't work for it. But the working out of our salvation has to do with living out the salvation that we've already received by God's free grace. God has given it to us, and now we need to live that life that he has given us, that life that we have in Christ. We need to live out the identity, the new identity that we have in Christ. Another way of saying that is we have to be who we are. We are children of God. We are new creatures. We need to live as such. And really, another way to summarize what Paul is talking about in verse 12 is by using helpful theological term, sanctification. That's what he's talking about here. Sanctification describes the life transformation that is brought about by virtue of our union with Christ. It's the aspect of salvation in which we are progressively made more and more holy. Now, of course, we always need to remember that sanctification is distinct from justification. This is the great error of the Roman Catholic Church. They actually merge the two together. They make a person's sanctification the basis of their justification, so that God only will count you as holy and righteous when you are actually holy and righteous. And that is a fusion of justification and sanctification, and it is a perversion of the biblical gospel. That's why the Reformation had to happen. So justification is the aspect of salvation in which God pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us, it's reckoned to us, and received by faith alone. That's really just a summary of our catechism's answer to what is justification. So yes, they are distinct. Justification and sanctification are distinct, and they need to be kept distinct, but it's also vital to remember that sanctification cannot be separated from justification. You can't say, you know, I'm happy to be declared righteous. That sounds great. But, you know, I'm going to pass on the process of actually being made righteous. I'm going to pass on that. I'll just take a nice righteous standing before God, and I'll just live in sin, you know. You can't do that. Paul makes that clear at numerous points and in numerous ways throughout his writings. But basically, the reason why you can't do it is because salvation is a package deal. You get everything. You can't, it's not a la carte. It's not like you can take some of this and some of that. It's a package deal. Everyone who has been justified in Christ is being sanctified in Christ. You know, we've been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, right? Think of the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8. Everyone who's been predestined is called and justified and conformed to the likeness of Christ and ultimately will be glorified. Everyone gets the whole package. And because of that, every Christian is called to the practice and pursuit of godliness. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 12. Now, in describing this, Paul says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Now, this is another thing that might seem odd to us, because there are other passages that tell us that the gospel sets us free from being afraid of God. You think of John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, when he prophesied that through the gospel, God's people would be enabled to serve him without fear. And then 1 John 4:18 says, "Whoever fears has not been perfected in love." So it is true that there is a sense in which the gospel sets us free from a certain kind of fear of God. But there are other kinds of fear of God. And the fact that Paul speaks of a kind of fear that should characterize the Christian life tells us that there is a different kind of fear of God, one that is consistent and compatible with the gospel. This is not the craven, slavish fear that sinners have toward God before they're reconciled to him. Instead, it is really similar to the fear and respect that a child has towards a responsible and loving father. It has to do with being afraid of the grief that we would bring to our Heavenly Father if we were to sin against him. Now, this fear is characterized by humility and by submission. It's a fear that is aware that we can't fool God. It's a reverent kind of fear, a respectful fear, and a fear that is characterized by love. It's motivated by love. And also, it is certainly compatible with the fear that any creature would have before God when they have any kind of consciousness of his majesty and his power. So the meaning of the fear and trembling that Paul is talking about in our passage, I think, is captured well in these lines from one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons. Listen to what he says here. It's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but it's worth pondering. "Did you never, in the silence of the night, look up and view the stars? Have you never thought of those great worlds, far, far away, divided from us by almost illimitable leagues of space? Did you never, while musing on the starry heavens, lose yourself in thoughts of God? Have you never seen the craggy hills lift their summits to the skies? Have you never marked the tempests sailing over them and seen the thundercloud burst upon the mountain and heard the heavens shake beneath the tramp of the Most High and seen the skies all glaring red with fire when God hath sent his thunderbolts abroad? And have you not trembled that God was there? And in other happier seasons, have you not in your chamber been so wrapped in devotion? Have you not so manifestly known the presence of God that you were filled with trembling? Fear took hold upon you and made your bones to shake, not because you dreaded God, but because you saw some of his greatness. God is so great a being that the rightly constituted mind must always fear when it approaches into his presence." That is the kind of fear that Paul has in mind in our text. It's a matter of being aware of how great God is, how precious your salvation is, and how dreadful it would be to offend your Heavenly Father in any way. Well, that brings us then to verse 13, the second half of our passage. This verse really is the logical ground or basis upon which the command in verse 12 is based. And that is made very clear by the very first word In verse 13, at least in the English, it's the first word, the word for. And this word is a very helpful word. It's a connector word, and often when it is used, it is giving you the logical ground or the basis for what has come before. And so this is telling us the connection between verses 13 and 14. So verse 13 tells us that the reason why we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling, the reason why we must work out our salvation, is because it is God who is at work within us. Salvation is God's work. And remember how Paul made that very clear back in chapter 1 when he encouraged the Philippians by saying, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He begins the work and he completes the work. It's his work from beginning to end. Now, here in verse 13, Paul says that God causes us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, let's take a moment to consider those two words, will and work. The human will has to do with our volition. It has to do with, it is the faculty of the heart that is focused upon choosing things. Craig Troxell, in his great book On the Heart, says this: "The heart's will expresses itself deliberately in the thoughts we consciously entertain, in the desires we intentionally inflame, and in the direction we persistently follow." So again, the will, to will something is to want it, to choose it, to desire it, to be inclined towards it. Now, as long as a person is dead in sin, his will is in bondage to sin. You could also say that even in your sins, your will, there is a sense in which your will is still free. It's free to choose whatever you want, but what you want is sin, because you're dead in sin. So it's appropriate in one sense to say that the will, the fallen will, is in bondage to sin. You could also say that it's free, but it's free only to act in a sinful manner, because that's the governing, that's what governs us as fallen human beings. But when a person becomes a Christian, he's given a renewed will. He comes to see sin for what it really is, for the offense that it is against God. And so instead of loving sin, he has a hatred and aversion towards it. And instead of seeing obedience as something burdensome, he delights in what is pleasing to God. And he wants to please God out of gratitude for the grace that God has extended to him. So the renewed will desires to walk in righteousness because it sees the goodness and sweetness of God's holy law. He is the one who works in us to cause us to will for his good pleasure, to have the desire to obey him. Now let's consider the other word there, the word work. This tells us that in addition to renewing our wills, God gives us the ability to do what's pleasing to him. And this is really a wonderful thing, because it's not enough for us simply to know the duties that God requires of us and to want to carry them out. We also need to perform those duties, and in order to do that, we need to be empowered. We need to be empowered to do it. So the Puritan minister Walter Marshall speaks of this when he writes, "It is not enough for you to know the matter and reason of your duty, but that you are also to learn the powerful and effectual means of performance before you can successfully apply yourself to immediate practice." How? How can I do what's pleasing to God? Well, verse 13 is telling you. The way that you can do it is because God has empowered you to do so. He has renewed your will, but he has also renewed you so that you are actually able to live a life that is pleasing to him. Our obedience is the result of God's renewing work within us. And it's the fruit of our connection to Jesus Christ. As he himself says in John 15, he's the vine, we're the branches. We've been engrafted into him. His life actually flows into us. Apart from him, we can't do anything. We can't do anything independent of him. But if we abide in him, we will produce good fruit. Now, verse 13 also makes it very clear that salvation is not a joint effort between us and God. I think it's very clear, Paul, even though he calls us to work out our own salvation in the previous verse, he's making it clear in verse 13 that he's not talking about something synergistic here. He's not talking about a cooperative effort. We're active in our sanctification, and yet it's God's work. It's God's work from beginning to end. So it's not as if God does his part and we do our part. It's not as if God gets things started and then he passes the baton to us to finish the race. We are completely dependent upon him from beginning to end. The way that we depend upon him is through faith. We continue to believe what he tells us in his word. So, for example, just in a very practical way, if you ever feel like you are in bondage to a particular sin, what is the first thing that you should do? Should you resolve to do better? Probably not the first thing. No. I mean, that's a good thing to do. But the very first thing you should do is go to the Word of God and look at what it tells you about your identity as a Christian. In Romans 6, the Word of God tells you that sin will no longer have any dominion over you because you're not under law anymore. You're under grace. Sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. So the Word of God tells you, you're not a slave to that sin. If it feels like it, you need to preach to yourself. You need to tell yourself, that's not true. No matter how strong I feel it, I know it's not true, and I'm going to believe God's word. And I'm going to act upon that belief. So the point that Paul is making here in verse 13 is that the Christian life is a matter of living out the life that we receive when we receive Christ. In the words of Herman Ritterboss, what the new man manifests in new life, what he works or exhibits in fruit of the Spirit and good works, he works out of and by the strength of God, out of the power of the Spirit, and by virtue of belonging to Christ. You know, and because of this, it's very important for us to be confident of where we stand with God in order to be able to have any fruit when it comes to the pursuit of holiness. We need to be starting from the right place. And really, this is something Paul has really said quite a bit already in this letter to reassure the Philippians of where they stand with God, that they are indeed reconciled to God. He began the letter by referring to the Philippians as saints, the holy ones set apart for God, as recipients of grace and peace from God. And then he expressed his confidence that God, who began the good work in them, will carry it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And then he said that God granted it to them to believe in Christ and also to have the honor of sharing in Christ's sufferings. So Paul firmly believed that the Philippian Christians had been reconciled to God. He had confidence in that. And he expected them to be convinced of this as well. And it's only as they were convinced that they would be able to actually do what he says here, that they would be able to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the reason why this is the case is because if we are not persuaded that we have a good standing, a right standing with God, we will approach obedience from the standpoint of a works mindset. Now, we will think that we have to secure God's favor or regain God's favor by our works of obedience. We'll think that's what's going on. We'll approach it from that standpoint. And we will be discouraged, inevitably. We will be discouraged by the fact that we so very often fail, both in our willing and in our working. One commentator points it out. He says, in every action, there are two aspects to be considered, the will and the deed. And one or the other of these is often our downfall. Either we cannot bring ourselves to choose what we know to be right, or else, having chosen it, we fail to do it. So the point is that our confidence before God, which is the stable ground from which we live the Christian life, our confidence before God always needs to rest upon Christ's finished work. It should never rest upon the yet-to-be-completed work that God is still carrying out in our lives. If it rests upon that, that's pretty shaky ground, isn't it? Yeah. Much better to rest upon Christ's finished work. When our confidence resides in Him, we will be confident that the God who began the good work of salvation within us will continue to equip us with all that's necessary for our salvation to reach its point of completion. So this passage tells you that your strength to live a holy life is not derived from anything that naturally resides within you or anything that you can summon up by your own power. Your ability to walk in God's ways comes from the fact that God is at work within you. He makes you want to do what is pleasing to Him, and He enables you to follow through on that desire. So another way of saying that is that your sanctification is every bit as much by grace alone as your justification is. It's still by grace alone. Yes, there is a difference between the two. Yes, in justification, you're pretty much entirely passive. You know, even the faith that you have, the faith that you exercise is something that actually God gives you. So there's a little bit of activity there. It's your faith. But in sanctification, you have an active role. But even that is something that God works by His grace. And that's why our shorter catechism, when it defines sanctification, it defines it as the work of God's free grace. It's His work. Now, this passage also makes it clear that the fact that God is the one who is ultimately working out your salvation does not make your effort superfluous. It's not like you just sit back and you're entirely passive. Remember, that's not sanctification. In sanctification, you have an active role. You do need to work out your salvation, and you can do so with confidence because you know that God is the one who is working in you to bring His saving purposes to their appointed end. Your work is a necessary part of your sanctification because God works through means. He uses your works of obedience, work that He Himself motivates and empowers, to accomplish His work within you. Striving to be godly is not an optional aspect of being a Christian. That's kind of, I think, the main point here. It is not something optional. It's something to which every Christian is called. Again, salvation is a package deal. And really, this is made clear in the Great Commission. You know, when Jesus instructed His apostles to teach all of His followers to do what? To observe all that I've commanded you, to do it all. Teach my followers to do it all. So obedience is a necessary part of Christian discipleship because holiness is part of the package. It's part of the salvation that our God promises to all who trust in Christ. And that is a wonderful thing. Amen.